Hello. If we've not met, my name is Matthew. I'm the church apprentice this year at St. John's Hensingham, and I'm going to be taking us through this passage today. I'll start by praying. Father, help me as I speak about this wonderful story, and help us all to hear it with our hearts open, so that we may know and love you better in our lives. Amen. This is a floppy disk. For those that don't know, it's a little bit like a CD or a flash card or a memory card. You put it into a computer and you can read what's on it, read the data that's on it. Only it's quite old at this point. It used to get used a lot in the 80s and 90s, I think. It can hold a whopping 1.5 megabytes of data. To put that in perspective, the video that we have today in front of you is about 3,000 megabytes. It's one of those things that shows just how far technology has come. It's amazing when you think about it to see all of the progress of the past couple of decades. We've had loads of big turning points. The fact that these aren't used all that much, that's a big turning point. And big turning points is what we're talking about in today's passage. Not about computing, but about church history. As with all big changes and inventions, it will take a bit of explaining to cover why it's so important for today. So I'll start with a quick recap of how things have been going so far in the book of Acts. Let's set the scene. The Holy Spirit started off arriving on the apostles at Pentecost, and we've been spreading the word with the apostles ever since, the good news of Jesus all throughout Jerusalem. However, they've also been facing their fair share of persecution and problems from the Jewish authorities. This has resulted in Stephen's stoning. He was executed for telling the Jews about Jesus. And as we see at the start of chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The church has been forced to branch out from Jerusalem, and with it, the story has branched out. Instead of staying in one place, focusing on one person, we've been focusing on lots of different people in this part of Acts. And today's focus is Peter. But even among all of this activity, all of the apostles being spread across the world, there is an identity crisis going on in the early church. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word among Jews only. They were only telling Jewish people about Jesus. And from today's perspective, we might ask, why is that? Well, it's a big question, and I'm going to have to only give a small answer here. But to sum it up, we've had an entire Old Testament and four Gospels set in, focused on, and directed at the nation of Israel. That is why the focus of the evangelisms up to this point has been the Jews. Jesus is their promised Messiah. Yet, even though this nation has got such close links to Jesus, the disciples were still persecuted and their message thrown out from Jerusalem, leaving them scattered. And that's why we have this crisis in the early church. So Peter, sitting in a house in Joppa, far from the heart of the Jewish nation, must have felt downcast. And that's when God uses him for something amazing. In chapter 10, we are introduced to Cornelius, a centurion from the Italian regiment. Considering the problems that Jerusalem has been having at the time with Roman occupation, this puts him quite far away from being culturally Jewish. But also we read that he clearly has faith in God. We see in chapter 10, not only is he devout, he's giving to the poor, praying. We've got an indication that his faith is having a real effect on his life. He knows a lot, but he doesn't have the whole picture. He hasn't heard about the crucifixion, Christ's death and resurrection. For that, God sends an angel in verse 3 to tell him of someone in Joppa who he can bring to his house in Caesarea. He gets some of his men on the case immediately. Meanwhile, over in Joppa, Peter is just about to sit down and have a meal when he falls into a trance. He sees four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles and birds let down from heaven. And he hears a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter knows his Old Testament. And he knows about the food that God commands are clean and unclean in the books of the law. And this is why he's a bit confused at this. "Surely not, Lord," he says. "Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." These animals before him were all ones that the Jews were not allowed to eat. Yet the voice of God himself is telling him to eat them. The voice responds, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." The things that were once unclean are made clean by God, according to that voice. As if to drive the point home, this exchange is repeated 3 times. And then Peter wakes up. He's still confused, though. It's all well and good that these foods are now okay to eat, but that wasn't really a problem to him. He's facing danger from the message he's trying to spread amongst his people, but Peter was in no danger of being served an unclean bit of food in the middle of Judea. So why does he need to know what was said to him in the vision? Before he can puzzle it through, he hears a knock at the door. It's the centurion's men. What could they want with Peter? Before any worries have a chance to form in his mind about where these men might be taking him, the Spirit says to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter trusts God, even if he hasn't exactly pieced together what is going on yet. So he does as he says. The servants of the centurion fill him in on what the centurion has seen, and Peter invites them in as guests to the house. Food is not really mentioned anymore in this account, despite it being such a vivid subject of Peter's visions. With the next objective clear, Peter heads out in the direction of the house of the centurion. And when he gets there, he finds there isn't just one centurion there who wants to know a little bit more about Jesus. Cornelius, in verse 24, was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 24 of chapter 10. Not just one person, but an entire house full. This must have gone some way to lifting Peter's heart after the situations he's been in. Seeing an entire house ready to listen to the word? Wow. The first thing he makes clear, though, is that even though he's came all the way to the centurion's house, he's not unaware of how the situation might look to an outsider at the time. He says in verse 28, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, somebody who wasn't a Jew." In Jewish culture, this was a taboo, coming from the fact that a visitor to a Gentile would have had to receive Gentile food, something that's considered unclean. But here's where it all begins to click into place for Peter. "God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." That was the meaning of the vision. It was not for the society of the day to call the visit unclean. They were not to call unclean what God had made clean. this was a massive thing at the time, when the church was made up of mainly people who were Jews or had a Jewish background. After hearing Cornelius's part of the story, just how huge this news is hit Peter. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. There was to be no cultural barrier to being accepted by God. They did not have to become Jewish first and then Christian. They didn't have to live in or regularly visit one nation or city. Anyone, anywhere, based on these words, could know Christ and be made right with God. We might not think of it as much these days, but this is absolutely huge stuff. As we move on, we see Peter fill in the centurion, talk a bit about what he's witnessed, Christ's death and resurrection, the command to preach and testify about him. And then we get something absolutely amazing. As if to strip away all possibility of this being a fluke or a wrong path or anything else, this happens. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Verse 44 is where I'm reading from. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The Holy Spirit came on them. This happened a few times in the book of Acts. The first time, famously, is at Pentecost with the apostles. Then it happens again in chapter 8 in Samaria to a group of Samaritans. And now it's happened with a group of Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Each time it happens to a group of people that seem further and further away from the Jewish culture of the time. In this way, it's not to be seen as a visible requirement for every Christian, but a seal of approval from God saying, yes, this group of people can be my people. And at this, Peter got it. Verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They did not need to be regularly following all of the Jewish laws or going to the temple. The Spirit of God had come on them all the same. There was no reason, no extra rule to follow in order for baptism to happen. This is God's way, and nothing can stand before it. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard this story, initially they would have been scratching their heads and wondering, why is Peter going to the house of a Gentile? But when they heard the whole story, they too immediately understood. They had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Their reaction was praise. It meant that the gospel wasn't just something that is for Jews, but it was for the whole earth. This is a green light for the church to expand. So this is a wonderful account, but in some ways it is a little bit hard to apply today. 2,000 years later, the big idea that people who are not Jewish can become Christians is not exactly breaking news. Another thing is that, just like Fergus said last week, this isn't an evangelism handbook. We can't base the way we go about telling people of Jesus purely on one singular account. But there are a number of things that we can draw out from this story. Some solid principles that we can still apply today. I think there are three of them. And the first one I'd like to bring out is amazement. I've been saying this all through the talk, but this is an amazing part of church history. And of salvation history. It's a huge turning point. Way back in Genesis, Abraham was promised that all peoples on the earth would be blessed through him. And what we see in this story is, through Christ, that promise is beginning to be fulfilled. God's work that has seemed contained to one nation for so long is here like a fire sparking and beginning to spread all throughout the world. So now, many can begin to come to him. This part of God's plan is absolutely amazing. Christ has come not just for one nation, but for the whole world. It's the kind of mind-blowing fact that about the love and the power of God that we can never dwell on too much. This amazement should drive us to adoration of our Lord, just like the disciples when they heard about it. We should praise God for this. And in addition, we have the privilege of seeing a further 2,000 years more of God's work than the disciples. The gospel has spread far and wide. There are Christians all over the globe, and the number is increasing every day. Praise God. The second thing that I think we can take from this is how God takes down barriers to evangelism. Throughout the vision that was sown to Peter, God made it clear Jewish taboos on food and on visiting the houses of Gentiles were not to get in the way of the work of the word. It is God that makes things clean and unclean, not human ways, cultures, rules, prejudices. And since in Christ there are no barriers to being one who repents and receives forgiveness in his name, we shouldn't be putting up those barriers ourselves. We shouldn't let secondary issues prevent people coming to know God. We shouldn't let the way we do things prevent people from coming to know God. We shouldn't let our own comfort zones prevent people coming to know God. To pick out an example, we live in a culture that doesn't talk all that much about religion or faith. It's easy to kind of go with the flow and pick up a bit of a habit that thinking about faith and talking about it is a little bit of a hard thing to do. We can feel rude or awkward when we lift it up as a subject in social situations or at work. I know that this has been something that's been a problem for me, personally, and it's been easier to stay in my comfort zone sometimes, but this is a barrier. No matter how scary, it's something that we should be fighting against in ourselves, encouraging others not to fall into. That's an example, one of the barriers I'm finding difficult. There will be different ones for different people, though. So I do encourage you to think yourself, what kinds of things might stop me from sharing the gospel? Perhaps it might be good to discuss it with somebody else who watched this video or goes to St. John's. Perhaps this has got many of us thinking about how to help the church internationally. And there's lots of barriers to take down there too. Prayer, financial funding, volunteering, even becoming missionaries are all important things that need to be done in these areas. In terms of things that are linked to St. John's Church, you can find a list on our website of those. To go over a few of them, SIM, Anglican Mission in England, Lamb Hospital, Andrew and Bethany in Mendoza with Crosslinks, CAP, the Church Plant. Keep in mind as we go through Acts, there is all sorts of different initiatives that we can look to, that we can bear in mind as we look through a book that is so evangelism focused, so focused on building up the church. The third and last thing that I want to bring out of this story today is the view of God's work that we can get from what we see here. Peter was an apostle and an evangelist, but he is clearly not the one controlling the situation. That was God. A thing to highlight, the way God is using people. It's lots of people being put in the right place at the right time by God. What we read about today was not a meeting that was willfully and easily organised between two different people that already knew each other. It was a whole series of miracles to bring two different sets of people together, and it all points to God's might and God's control. As God so often does in Acts, he directs it. He puts all of the players in their roles and makes his word known despite the odds. Even before all of this, God put faith in the heart of the centurion. Peter is the last step in a long journey for the centurion. And often that's what evangelism is like, what telling people about Jesus is like. Not one person delivering the entirety of the gospel to another until they change in a dramatic flash, but a slower process that many more people are a part of. Links in a chain. You might not be a part of the chain that ever gets to see the result. And remembering that, especially in times when we feel like we're not having visible effect on those around us, in some ways is important, but in other ways is very encouraging. God is working all throughout the chain. This didn't mean that Peter did nothing in this story, though. Even though he was in a situation where he really didn't have much of an idea what was going on, he trusted in God. A bit like we have to do in all of our lives. He didn't know what was going to happen, so he trusted in God, because God did know what was going to happen. We trust the same loving and all-powerful God as Peter does here. Here he tells us what we should do, and that is to glorify him by telling this world about the way to salvation that is through Christ. As we look back on accounts like this, it is amazing to think of how far the world has come. These were the first days of the global church, which has since grown so large. It should be filling us with adoration towards God, inspiring us to remove the barriers to the word that we put up in our lives, and helping us to trust wholeheartedly in him. That's all I've got for today. I'll finish up by praying. Father, thank you that you are in control, and that with that control you have done some amazing things. We thank you that anyone can hear the gospel and turn to you. And we pray that we may be holding out this gospel and taking down the barriers to it, spreading it far and wide. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.